Bibles to Psalm 12. Father, please help me to speak in a way that applies with integrity your word to our life situation here. Please give me the ability to speak clearly. I pray that you would help all of us to trust in your word, to believe it, and to be transformed by it, so that we can respond in the way that you would have us respond to a world where there is a lot of untruth, corruption, oppression. I pray that you would help us to respond to you in faith in the midst of these tremendous problems in our world. That's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Psalm 12, I want to start out with just a couple of introductory notes. This one has the word Sheminith in its superscription, just like Psalm 6 did. And it's a form of the Hebrew word for eight. We have a six-string guitar, and then there's a 12-string guitar. We just call it 12-string. And maybe that's the case with David. He just calls it an 8-string, whatever it is. Maybe it's some kind of a harp, more like that, a harp than a guitar. But actually, the mandolin that Josh plays has 8 strings. The psalm, each verse has a set of parallel statements that mean the same thing, and that's part of the organization of this psalm, part of the poetic organization of this song. There's also a chiastic organization to it, which points, like an X has a focal point in the middle. Key just is the Greek word for X. There's a focal point in the middle of the psalm rather than at the end of the psalm, like we often think. Usually in English poetry, we save the zinger for the last line, but in Hebrew poetry, often it's in the middle. But the psalm is about words. I want to begin with another story from the Bible. It's the story of Elijah from 1 Kings 19. Where Elijah faced a similar situation. David doesn't give us enough information in this psalm or in its superscription to tell us at what point in his life he's referring to by this psalm. And people have made some wild guesses and even guessed it wasn't David. But something that I do know about that does fit this is the story of Elijah after his great triumph in Israel over Baal worship. You remember when he called all the people of Israel to go up on top of Mount Carmel and have a contest to see which was the real God, Baal or Yahweh. And the priests of Baal danced around their sacrifice and called for Baal, who was the thunder god. So, he should have been able to throw a thunderbolt down there and light that sacrifice up. But they danced around all day and called upon Baal and cut themselves, and Baal never threw a thunderbolt down at his offering. And then Elijah said, "Well, dump a bunch of water on my sacrifice, boys." And then he prayed for God, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, this day let it be known that you are God and I am your servant." And fire came down from heaven, consumed the whole thing, burned up the water and the rocks and everything. And the people of Israel said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And they went and killed all the pagan priests. And then God broke the 3-year drought of rain. A tremendous high day for Elijah. And then the next day, what happens? King Ahab was up there on top of Mount Carmel watching this whole thing, and he told his wife, Queen Jezebel, who was a pagan from Phoenicia, who was a Baal worshiper. And he told her what had just happened, that Elijah had killed all her priests. And she got mad and sent a messenger to Elijah and said, get the words right, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I don't kill you by tomorrow at this time." And he panicked. He ran off into the wilderness, 40 days running. And he prayed to God that he might die. He said, "It's enough now, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. We've torn down your, but the sons of Israel, the people of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And now they're seeking my life to take it away." And then the Lord, after showing him his presence, demonstrating his presence with him, says, "Go, return your way to the wilderness. And when you've arrived in Damascus, anoint Hazael king over Syria and Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And then let Elisha become prophet in your place. I have left 7,000 men in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and mouths have not kissed him." God said, "Elijah, you're wrong. You're not the only one left. There's 7,000 other men in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't blow this out of proportion." But it's easy. It's so easy for us to feel like everything has fallen apart, doesn't it? Something happens and it just feels like the whole world is falling apart. I got a phone call this morning from a woman just in tears. Her whole world had fallen apart. Something had happened in her in a conversation with her husband. And when you're discouraged like that, when bad news has gotten to you and you feel like, "That's it, just let me die now. There's no hope left in this world. It's all going down the drain. There's so much corruption in our government, so much apostasy in our churches, so much discord in our homes." David also struggled with this same feeling of, "It's bad." And that's what this psalm is about, especially when it comes to the words that are said, which threaten and which create false concepts of reality and oppress people with that falsehood and coercion. So let's look at verse 1. Yahweh, please bring about salvation, because the godly one is over with, because faithful men have disappeared from among Adam's descendants. So you know the two parallel phrases, faithful are done or ended. The godly are ended, faithful disappeared. The ESV is correct in that David's opening request is the Hebrew word for save, not the Hebrew word for help. But practically that's what we mean when we say help. We mean, you know, deliver me. You realize that help is a biblical prayer? You can learn from the way David prays in this situation when he's overwhelmed from what he has heard people say. Help is a good prayer. Charles Spurgeon called it your angel's sword, which can be used on all occasions. And he added that like the small ships can sail into harbors that larger vessels that draw more water can't enter, so our brief cries and short petitions may trade with heaven when the stream of grace seems at too low an ebb to float a more laborious supplication. Sometimes that's all you can pray, and that gets to God. Doesn't have to be a long, flowery prayer. Another thing we can learn from the way David prays here is that he gives his reasons to God for praying. It's interesting that he, but you see this throughout the Bible. When God's people pray, they'll offer a request and then they'll back it up with their reasons. This is a biblical way to pray. And you may want to consider doing that. Next time you have a request that you bring before the Lord, also explain to him your reasons for that. That can, in part, help you evaluate your own heart of, is this the right sort of request to be bringing before God? And the two reasons that David gives here are pretty much the same. Again, it's another parallelism. People whose lives are oriented around God just aren't around anymore. They've been finished off. And people that are honest and true to their word, that are faithful in following God, have vanished. They've disappeared. Have you ever felt that way? There just aren't a lot of godly people around anymore. That's the way Elijah felt in 1 Kings 19. Charles Spurgeon commented on this in his Treasury of David. He said, "The death or departure or decline of godly men should be a trumpet call for more prayer. There aren't enough godly men, then pray for revival. We must not, however, be rash in our judgment on this point, for Elijah erred in counting himself the only servant of God alive when there were thousands whom the Lord held in reserve. The present times always appear to be particularly dangerous because they are nearest to our anxious gaze, and whatever evils are rife are sure to be observed, while the faults of ages past are further off and more easily overlooked." I was just reading about the time at the founding of our country when we talk about how bad it is and how America's going down the drain. Well, it was like that in the late 1700s as well. Tremendous apostasy and disregard for God and His laws and ways. But God sent revival about the same time that our nation became independent through preachers like George Whitefield. And George Whitefield's influence on men like Benjamin Franklin, who was grew up in a Puritan family, turned away from God in midlife, but then came back toward to God through the influence of George Whitefield's preaching, that was significant. God has done these things in the past to turn nations around. God can do it again now. So we be careful not to blow it out of proportion. But on the other hand, we don't want to minimize sin. Yes, it is bad. It's not okay the way things are right now. We need God's help. Verse 2, it's vanity that they speak, each one to his neighbor. It's with lips of flattery, with one heart and then another heart that they speak. Again, have you ever had these kind of gripes before? Where you thought, I just wish somebody would tell me what they really think rather than what they think I want to hear. The wording of the Hebrew here is literally that they have a heart and then they have a heart. They're two-faced. They're deceptive. They talk out of both sides of their mouth. I was reading in a sermon that James Boyce gave on this psalm, and he brought out one of these ways that language is used to mean the opposite of what it really is. The phrase reproductive rights. What is that? You would think, if you know, think about what the two words mean, reproductive rights, you would think that it's a set of rights that are related to reproducing something, right? Presumably reproducing children. But in these days, the phrase is used to mean the opposite. It's the rights of women to make the public pay doctors to keep them from reproducing and to end the lives of any children that they did reproduce. It's a deceptive and duplicitous use of words. That one's easy to blame because that's kind of a vim problem. But what about us? You know, have you ever said, thanks a lot? You've just used words to mean the opposite of what you said. We need to be careful that we are not those people that are speaking with one heart and another heart, two-faced, using words to mean the opposite of what they should mean. The first key word in this verse is the Hebrew word shava, which some translate lies or falsehood, and it includes that meaning. But its primary meaning is the concept of being empty or idle. That would include speech that's insincere or speech that's irresponsible, careless. And then the other word is flattering. Flattering. And the English root flat is the same as the Hebrew root. It just means to be smooth or flat. And the Proverbs, it's the strange woman, the adulterous woman that speaks with this flattering tongue. And in Isaiah 30, it was the unfaithful Jews that told the prophet to prophesy pleasant, flattering things. But that's not what prophets are supposed to do, is it? We're not supposed to just make people feel good. Prophets are supposed to point out sin. They're supposed to help God's people change to obey God. Now, it is one thing to be polite and to be redemptive rather than being obnoxious and shaming when it comes to other people's sin. I'm not talking about being obnoxious or focusing on shame, but I am saying that people who would never bring up a fault to you are not your friends. The kind of people that will always flatter you are not your friends. Here's another Spurgeon quote. He who puffs up another man's heart has nothing but wind in his own heart. Those kind of people don't love you enough to help you find God's blessing. They just as soon say bad things about you behind your back. What we need are friends and family who will love us enough to point out sins in our lives and encourage us to get right with God. That's what we need in our life. Our template is Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood and flattery, each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And that is true of the church. We need to be true with one another. We need to be edifying one another, building together, and speaking the truth with our neighbor. In verse 3, we see a statement, I think, of faith. Well, yeah, it's a statement of faith about what God is going to do about these kind of problems with human speech. Yahweh will bring about an end to all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks of big things. Bear with me for a minute on a philosophical rabbit trail. But it's interesting to me to hear to see the verbs, the indirect hifl stem, causative stem, which is used for this verb end. God will cause the end. It's not a direct action necessarily that God will do it himself. And I see in this the picture of a great king who you don't expect him to get his hands dirty with every single task going on in the kingdom. He has ways of getting things done. But what's fascinating to me is that you have these causative verbs like this, but there are other verbs where God acts directly. And it's the kaol stem, for those of you that know Hebrew. Direct action. The verbs where God is doing the action directly, they're verbs like he hears, he says, he knows, he loves. Those are all direct. It's not he causes him, you know, to be known, or it's interesting to see here. He's the sovereign God of the universe. They can get anything he done. It has all the messengers and angels at his command, and yet, at the same time, when he builds a relationship with you, it is personal. He personally gets to know you. His words personally come to you. Your prayers personally come to Him, and His love for you is personal. That just blows me away. What an amazing privilege to have a direct relationship with the King of the universe. That's that rabbit trail. But here we have the problem in verse 3 of proud boasting about big stuff. Flattering and boasting are really the same vice. Flattering is as saying something that's untrue about somebody else. Boasting is saying something that's untrue about yourself. Flattering yourself. How many times have you had to, have you been in David's position where you've had to listen to this junk? Listen to somebody go on and on about how clever they are, or about how awful their health is, or about how successful their children or their grandchildren are, how awesome their game is, how many famous people they've met, whatever it is. It's grating. It's obnoxious, isn't it? Nobody likes to listen to people boast like that. Yeah, I mean, yes, we should rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, but at some point they're just bragging. And it's hard to listen to. What is you as a Christian, when someone starts talking like that, how should you respond to that? What should be going through your head when that boasting just, that boasting conversation just keeps going and going? One thing you can do is pray. God, cut it off. Shut them up. The imperfect tense here supports a jussive interpretation. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. It also supports a future interpretation. The Lord will cut off. And if you look at different translations, they'll go different ways. May the Lord cut off, or the Lord will cut off. Either way, it's a statement of to pray for God to do it in the first place. It's a belief that He will do it. And we need to believe that, yes, He will indeed bring to justice every idle word uttered, every word which is spoken against His glory. Both of these things are true. When we hear that, we can be praying, God, turn this around to glorify Yourself. And we can also pray, God, I thank You that You are going to bring to justice this tragedy. I think this is a figurative language here. Bring an end to flattery. It sounds more like Sharia law to me to cut off their lips, literally. But we can pray for the day when God's greatness is no longer challenged. It's no longer ignored. And look forward to the day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's coming. That's coming. And then the third thing we can do is check our own hearts. The ancient church father Augustine pointed this out. He said it's all boasting, flattering speech that God is going to judge. And if any of it comes from us, we need to check our own hearts. Are there any ways that we fudge on telling the truth? Maybe make an exaggeration here or there to get people to pay more attention. Or are there ways that we draw attention away from God towards ourselves by the way we speak? That's a hard one. How often we speak in order to draw, pay attention to me. This is what's important to me. When where our heart should be is, what's important to God? How can I point you to God? I think that will take a lifetime of growing and understanding how to do that in our speech. Verse 4 continues the proud speech of these boastful tongues that say, it's our language, our tongue that we will make mighty. our lips will be with us. Who will be master over us? Speaks of the way that unbelievers back then, as well as nowadays, actually put themselves in the place of God. They reject the authority of the one true God, and they claim that nobody can judge me. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm autonomous. There's a difference in translation. Some translations say we own our lips. Some translation says our lips are with us. Let me attempt to explain that. The Hebrew word is ittanu, and the it part of that word can be translated either as a definite object indicator that would make new us a predicate nominative. So the lips are ours. Predicate nominative, ours. That's the New King James, NIV, and ESV. The Hebrew word also can be translated as the preposition with. So the King James, NAS, an American Jewish version, translate it, our lips are with us. So the itanu would be a little bit like Emmanuel. I don't know if you can hear some similarities between those words. But instead of God with us, they're saying lip with us. We don't need God. All we need is our lips. We can talk ourselves out of any situation we encounter because we're smart and I can talk. I think of lawyers that are that way. But which would you rather have when you're in trouble? Would you rather have Jesus with you, or would you rather just have your own mouth? That's a serious question. The claim that they own their own lips and therefore that God is not Lord over what they say, as well as the claim that their lips will always be with them to talk themselves out of any future problem, both claims are descriptions of the way people think when they're in rebellion against God. To choose the way of the lie and deception is to reject decidedly the way of Yahweh and to opt instead for self-power and self-interest. That's the orientation of this proud, flattering, boasting is self. That's what they're oriented towards. The French atheist Voltaire wrote in the mid-1700s, he said, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice that it took 12 apostles to rear." It's kind of funny looking back a couple hundred years later at how wrong he was. But I bet it was unsettling to Christians in his day. And we've got, the new atheists now saying a lot of the same kind of things. This vain boasting. We can feel threatened by that, but really, it's a lot of hot air. And in another 300 years, they're gonna look back and laugh at the things that Hitchens and I don't remember all the Dawkins and these neo-atheists said. They're gonna just laugh at how foolish they were. Jeremiah, the prophet, also had a similar situation where everybody around him was saying lies and oppressing people, and they were not oriented around God; they were oriented around themselves. And he expressed some very similar feelings to what we see in the psalm. I'm just going to read it. He said, "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves with committing iniquity. Your dwelling, O Lord, is in the midst of deceit. Well, actually, it's the Lord speaking. Your dwelling, Jeremiah, is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. And then later on in verse 9, he says, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? He will act at some point. But when you're in the middle of all those lies and all that oppression and all that boasting, sometimes it's a struggle of faith to trust God really is going to come through on this. But of course, he did in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was the prophet during whose lifetime the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jews captive back into Babylon. That was God's punishment, in part for all the lying and deception and deceit, refusing to know the Lord. God did that in the past. He will do it today. He will judge the arrogant, rebellious words of those who think they can get away with it still today. So at the midpoint of the psalm, we've been given the picture of the bad news, the problem. Now in verse 5, God starts talking. From the devastation of lowly ones, from the sighing of needy ones, now I will arise, says Jehovah. I will put in safety. And this last phrase is a little controversial. I'm just going to read it and explain it later. He's going to cause them to suck wind. We've already seen in Psalm 10:2 and in Psalm 9:18 that God does see it when the poor or the afflicted or the weak or lowly people are taken advantage of. God sees it. God's willing to bring justice. And he will bring justice to those who take advantage of the poor. Eventually that time's going to come. The word now is an important word. Now I will arise. There's a decisive turning point where things change from forbearance, the patience of the Lord is salvation, to the execution of judgment. The wicked, tongues of the wicked will be cut off. David prayed, and this is the answer to David's prayer. He prayed, Hoshi'a, cause to be safe, save. And now God answers that prayer in verse 5 by actively intervening and moving his people into a Yesha, a safe place. Same root word. God has shown salvation in the past when he delivered the children of Israel from Egypt when they were trapped by the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. God said, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. Later on, when the Moabite army threatened Israel, told King Jehoshaphat, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. The Lord is with you. And they were amazingly delivered. That's another story I won't take time to tell today. I think it's fascinating how Simeon, when Jesus was born, and Mary and Joseph took him to the temple as an infant, Simeon, the priest, saw the baby Jesus, and he said, my eyes have now seen God's salvation. The salvation of the Lord came in the person of Jesus, who died in order to save us from all of our sins. Okay, I said I would explain myself on that last phrase in parenthesis. I see three ways that the Hebrew phrase here can be interpreted. One would be the way the King James and NIV do it. It's the word puch that I had mentioned earlier is an onomatopoeia that's like an exhalation of breath. The American Jewish version also goes with this. So in Psalm 10, it was the wicked snorting. I don't care about what God says or what the righteous think they can do to bring justice. He blows them off. And so King James and NIV use that meaning for this word. Say, this is the wicked snorting at the weak and helpless, blowing them off. And other English translations, ESV, NAS, and as far as I can tell, most translations in other languages except Spanish, they translate it as a sort of the breathing on the part of the sufferer who is panting and longing and yearning for something. And a third possibility that I see is the way I translated it here. It's a singular verb. The wicked and the poor are both plural in this psalm. This one is a singular subject, and the only singular in the psalm is God. And you also see that it's God speaking here, and it would make sense to me to have three verbs all referring to God, an action of God. But it's a causative verb. He will cause to go is literally what it says. So the way I see it is this is the wicked are like Wile E. Coyote chasing after the roadrunner, and continually the roadrunner is put into safety, and Wile E. Coyote is left panting at the end of his long chase, and he never got the roadrunner. You know, that's the picture that I get from this verse. God just takes the knee, puts them in a safe place, and these wicked people that have been chasing after them are just left frustrated and sucking wind because they're in vain pursuit because God is with the humble who have called upon Him for salvation. I don't see a strong I think any one of those three interpretations works. They're consistent with other parts of Scripture. This is poetry, and it's sometimes hard to nail down meaning in poetry. But the point is, God pays attention. He responds to suffering. Notice that here. If you interpret it the way the NAS and ESV do it, it's the mere oppression of the saints that God responds to, even before they said anything about it in prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, Jesus feels with his people, and their smarts are mighty orators with him. Nothing moves a father like the cries of his children. He bestirs himself and wakes up his manhood and overthrows the enemy and sets his beloved in safety. It's a fair day when our soul brings God into her quarrel. And then verse 6, David comments on the words of the Lord themselves. He says, the sayings of Yahweh are sayings of purity, silver smelted in the crucible on the ground, refined seven times. We've looked at the words of the wicked, but God has words too. God is a personal God. So he can formulate words and speak in propositions. He's a communicative God who speaks to mankind. So here's a survey of what his words are like. God's words are clearly of a different quality from the words of men, aren't they? They're clean rather than unclean. They're uniquely fitted to his nature and to his standards rather than fitted to the nature of natural man and sin. The metaphor of the purity of God's words is that of a precious metal that's been put in a cup. Maybe the cup's made of earth, of clay. Maybe it's made of a metal with a higher melting point, and is a fire has started under that crucible cup, and they blow extra oxygen on the fire to get it extra hot until the metal inside that cup melts. And as it melts, and it gets so hot that anything that is not the metal evaporates or burns up. And then when it, you take the crucible off the fire, maybe pour it out into a mold or something, the metal is purer than it was before. If you do that process 7 times in a row, they said the metal is completely pure. There's no sand or carbon or anything left in it. It's pure silver, pure gold. God's words are not junk silver. They're not tarnished silver. They're sparkling clean. Out of the ordinary, they're highly valuable. And here is a question. Is that how you think of God's words in the Bible? Do you treat God's word with respect? This has always been a challenging training lesson for me with my children. It seems like every time during family devotions, when I open the Bible and start reading, suddenly everybody needs to be talking about something or needs to get up and do something. And I have to tell my children, this is God's word. This is something we need to show respect to. When God's word is being read, stop and listen to it. Engage your mind with it. Don't try to do something else. And certainly don't be talking while God's word is being read. And a follow-up question is that, do you take God's word for granted? Are you reading it? If it's precious, then it needs to be read. If it's precious, then if you lost it, are you prepared for that? Have you memorized enough of it that you can get along? If God's word is precious, it's worth putting yourself out to familiarize yourself with it and to carry it in your heart. If God's words are unique and extraordinary and precious, then let us not treat them casually. Likewise, if we are children of God, our words should reflect God's words. The way we talk should be like the way God communicates. Again, that takes a lifetime of growing and maturing in. But are the words we say pure, clean? Are they true? Are they fitting to the character of God? That's worth examining our hearts for. Then in verse 7, we have this great another statement of faith. As for you, Yahweh, you will take care of them. You will protect us from this generation forever. Here again is another parallel statement to lines saying the same thing. God's watch care applies to all those who humbly trust God. So do you believe that God is guarding and protecting you, taking care of you, preserving you from being destroyed by the wickedness of the generation we live in today? Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It should be our daily prayer that we may rise above our age as the mountaintops above the clouds and stand out as heaven-pointing pinnacles high above the mists of ignorance and sin which roll around us." I love the way that he says things. Of course, standing tall in the midst of the lies and oppression is not something we do in our own strength. It's something we do because God himself is keeping us and guarding us all the way into eternity so that we can stand. The last verse in this psalm is a bit of a downer. Wicked men are all around. They conduct themselves according to the exaltation of shaky business towards Adam's descendants. Again, I'll explain myself with the shaky business thing. The word, most translations, you have some form of the word for vile. And the problem is this word only occurs once in the Bible, and that's here. So we don't have any way to cross-reference it, except that there are There's a related verb in the Bible that is sometimes in Isaiah means to shake, like an earthquake, trembling. So I thought maybe the concept of shaky business might fit well here. It's debated, though. Some other scholars say, well, no, it means to be worthless. But whatever it is, it certainly reminds me a lot of what I've been seeing in the news these days. Shaky business. The U.S. embassy buildings flying gay pride flags. The U.S. Postal Service celebrating a criminal child abuser with a postage stamp. Requiring employers to fund abortions. Requiring taxpayers to pay for same-sex surgeries for veterans. Requiring taxpayers to pay for clean needles for drug users and free guns to drug lords. But once again, it's easy to, you know, yes, these things are happening. What was it that Solomon said? And well, I assume Solomon in Ecclesiastes, when you see oppression of the poor, and don't be surprised for one official watches over another official in the bureaucracy. These things are going to happen. But consider the problems in our own hearts. We can stand against those things in prayer and seek for God to overturn them. But we also need to start with what's in our own hearts. Gerald Wilson, in his New International Application Commentary, made a good point. This that I'll quote at length. He said, "We have an almost unlimited ability to deny the truth. We say, 'I've not chosen wrongly. I'm a victim. I've been forced into this by society, a parent, spouse, whatever.' We say, 'What I'm doing, it's not so bad compared to what everybody else is doing.' We'll say, if you were in my shoes, you would drink or smoke or act out too. What I'm doing, it's not hurting anybody." These are blatant distortions to justify a path of destructive behavior. There are other more subtle lies we tell ourselves. "I'm not worth much. I can't do anything of value. I'm unlovable. I'm incompetent. I have to control my life and others to see that my needs are met." Once again, these are all attitudes based on a series of foundational lies. If my value is based upon what others perceive about me, then I must always present an acceptable exterior. But since I can't always do that, then I must become better and better about hiding the truth about myself from those whose opinion I value and whose relationship I fear to lose. This way of the lie is a setup for failure. Yeah, we do our own share of exalting shaky business, don't we? But if we can't get stuck ending at the last verse of this psalm. If we stop here, then we haven't gotten the message of the psalm. You have to go back in the middle of the psalm to grasp its message. I'm going to share with you the way that conclude with the way that three scholars have ended their look at the psalm by going back into the psalm. Augustine did it by going back to verse 1, to the word Shemoneth, which is the number 8. And as characteristic of his time in history, he made a what do you call that? Starts with an A. allegory of it. He said, "The ungodly walk in a repeated circle of 7 days, and therefore they never arrive at the 8th. That is eternity, for which this psalm is entitled. They're trapped in the 7 days, but the 8th day is the day of renewal, of recreation, of rest. And those who wait upon the Lord reach that 8th day. There is a rest that remains for the people of God, it says in Hebrews. It is in God that we find that rest. That's how Augustine ended his look at this psalm. Franz Delitzsch, one of the greatest Hebrew scholars, he would be, I think, from the 1700s or 1800s in Germany. He wrapped up the psalm by going back to verses 5 through 7. He said, "This psalm is a ring, and its central oracle is its jewel," referring to the six lines just past the middle of the psalm that would be a focal point and a chiastic organization. "I will arise now, says the Lord. I will put in safety that for which he longs. The sayings of the Lord are sayings of purity, silver melted in the crucible on the ground, refined seven times. As for you, Yahweh, you will take care of them. You will protect us from this generation forever." That is the precious jewel to stare at. And then a third approach by a more modern James Boyce, was pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia and died recently. He said, go back to verse 6 to end the psalm. It's the perfect words of God that have transformed our perspective, and that transformed David's perspective and gave him the resolve to keep on walking faithfully in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So Boyce says, the psalmist now realizes that regardless of what others do, he has the word of the reliable God as his rock, and he is able to stand on this firm foundation. And he ends his commentary with a quote from J.C. Ryle, "While I wait, I'm standing on the rock." I think that's a good summary. While I wait, I'm standing on the rock. The rock of God's pure words is a sure foundation. And, of course, God's word also includes Jesus, the word made flesh. Ultimately, our confidence is in him.